Would you pray with me? Father, may the words that you have given me that come out of my mouth, and may the meditations of all of our hearts as we ponder those words be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How could I possibly still believe in a God when my pastor raped me and the church tried to cover it up? You know, the more that I see the church lie in bed with the political systems, the more I have to question, where is Jesus in this? I was told when I was 16 years of age that if I had doubts, that was a sin issue on my part. And if I couldn't address them, I needed to leave. The church made it easy for me, and I haven't looked back since. Friends, these are quotations from dozens and dozens and dozens of young adults that I have been working with over the last decade. People who grew up in the church, people who were taught who Jesus was, were taught what morality and ethics were. And yet, somewhere in the midst of this, they began to see discrepancies between what was said and what was practiced. These people that I have been working with, they are representative of most of you in terms of the age range. Folk who are just simply struggling to make sense of what they see as this incongruity between practice and belief. In some cases, as was mentioned in the first quotation, they experienced genuine trauma in their lives. In other cases, it was more a lack of support for the doubts that they encountered, the uncertainties that they were facing. But regardless of the reason, according to Barna, according to multiple other sources, these folk have left the church. But here's what's fascinating to me. As I have talked with these young adults, time and time again, they will admit that while they're not always sure that church will be part of their future, each of them still earnestly sought to find the Jesus that they had first encountered. They just weren't sure where to find him at. Underneath all those doubts, those uncertainties, the skepticism, there was a hunger for Jesus that was greater than any other factor. And I've been trying to figure out, how do we reconcile this, right? How do we deal with this sense that they've left the church over often very valid reasons, but yet they still have this hunger for Jesus? Well, there's a common term for this, one which gets bandied about far too much, and often in very negative ways, but it's the term deconstruction. And I want to define deconstruction this morning simply as the questioning, critiquing, and reevaluating of previously held commitments that we used to rely on. But unfortunately, the term, as I said, and the process it describes, is too unfairly described as being antithetical to faith. And to be honest, to be fair, there are those who have deconstructed to the point that they have nothing left to cling to. But as I've talked again with these young people, time and time again, what I find in them is that deconstruction is an important and, dare I say, even critical element in their faith journey. They haven't given up on Jesus. They're just not so sure about the church. The scriptures, amazingly enough, have ample stories of folk who are struggling with doubt. I think the Old Testament really focuses on this idea that God honors our questions. You can't read the book of Job as he converses with his friends, or study Gideon and his multiple requests for various fleeces, without recognizing that doubt is often present. And I'm sure God, much like in the story that was read earlier, where Jesus says, how long am I going to have to put up with this, right? That God's patience wears thin after a while. But even in the book of Jude, we're offered this sobering reminder, be merciful to those who doubt. Evidently, God has far more patience in dealing with our doubts than the church often does. You see, working through doubts can often play a pretty pivotal role as we help someone to reconstruct their faith. Let me just suggest a few things that come about if we are serious and honest as we work through these doubts. It prevents blind faith. It keeps us from simply having a faith that's unquestioned, because that faith is fragile. But a faith that has stood the test and has gone through the questioning process, that's robust. That's tested. Struggling through doubts deepens our understanding. Doubt encourages an active engagement with spiritual questions. It leads us to a deeper understanding rather than simply a superficial one. One of the things that I found most interesting as I was going through my own doubting process was that when we deal with doubts, it fosters humility. It helps us to recognize the limitations of our own understanding and our own perspectives. Struggling with doubts actually encourages growth because it challenges and refines our personal faith. It pushes us to grow rather than remain static. In this issue of deconstruction and doubts, I think in the end, if we're honest about what God is doing, it provides freedom. Now, doubt may be seen by some as freeing, but what it does is it reminds believers that God is not restricted to our human categories or human control. And that's why I believe the passage that Ethan read earlier is so important for us to look at today. Jesus and the three have just come down from the mount where they have seen Jesus transfigured. They've just encountered the most amazing worship experience they'll ever have in their life. Right? And as they come down, they encounter this crowd. It seems there's a pretty heated conversation going on. And so Jesus comes and is want to happen. He's surrounded by all these people. Jesus isn't concerned about what's happening here. He wants to know what the conversation was. And so he asked the question. And up steps what I think may be one of the most courageous people that Scripture tells us about. A father whose son, as he tells Jesus, may be possessed by a demon. He takes the son, and he's been possessed for such a long time, and he continually throws him into situations that will create harm, even potential death. Now, I'm sure in even naming this, the father is reliving the fact that he has probably exhausted every resource available to him. He's been to every doctor that he could, all with the same verdict. We don't have an answer. We don't have a cure. And while the story doesn't tell us anything about his religious background or even if he has one, I'm sure there were those moments where in just utter desperation, he cried out saying, "Help. Is there anyone able to help?" I think only those who have children can fully understand the deep pain that parents feel when a child is in a situation where hurt or death can be occurring, and there's nothing we can do to intervene. I can imagine that when this man heard that the disciples were healing people, he mustered up what little feeble faith he still had left. And he thought, maybe this will be it. Maybe this will finally be the opportunity. And yet, it doesn't happen. The disciples are unable to do anything. And I'm sure at this point, any of the faith the father had, any of the hope that he was holding on to, is just now gone. And yet, when Jesus asked him, what does he want? He offers one last lifeline. It may be the last lifeline he'll ever have, but he simply says, if you can do anything, help. It's evident that his motive here is nothing more than simple desperation. I mean, even in his question, he voices doubt, right? If he's walking this fine line between both unbelief and faith. And to this, Jesus responds, if? There are no ifs among believers. Anything can happen. And the scriptures tell us that almost before the words were out of Jesus' mouth, he responds and blurts out, then I believe, help me with my doubts. Friends, I want to suggest that that is the cry of those tens of thousands of young adults who are trying to figure out where is the Jesus that they first encountered. Those who are struggling with their faith, who have those doubts and uncertainties, those whose faith is inhibited by skepticism based on everyday experiences, and yet still hold a flickering flame of hope that the Jesus that they first believed in, the Jesus they first encountered, is still real and still available. Lamar Williamson writes in the Interpretation Commentary series on Mark, he says, he has come to Jesus not because he trusts him, but because he's willing to try anything. He now cries out for hope. Hope for both his tormented son and for his own feeble faith. You see, the father's hope was restored that day. Not only because his son was healed, but because that flickering flame that was there had now grown, and his own hope was restored and given new life. And in the same way, the many of those who have sought to deconstruct their faith often find that when they finally encounter the risen Christ in real ways, and not the caricature of him that's so often presented by churches, their own feeble faith is ultimately rewarded. But here's the thing. They cannot do this alone. I am part of working with Fuller Youth Institute and Kara Powell, a dear friend. And I'll just tell you, if you're interested in young people and trying to figure out what's happening, they're doing some of the very best work around the globe right now. They've just completed a multi-year study. And basically, they were trying to figure out the answer to the question, why do so many young people lose faith when they go to college? Now, I'm sure all of us have lots and lots of reasons why we think that probably happens, right? But the researchers found that there was one factor that was most important in helping them hang on to their faith. And it's probably not at all what you're thinking. Join another Bible study on campus? Sure, that's helpful. Be part of a prayer group? Absolutely. Share my faith with others and do that well? I hope so. But none of those were the factors. What they learned is that as important as those things were, the single most factor in terms of whether these students retain faith, not only through college, but beyond, was that when they were in high school, they had the opportunity to struggle openly with their doubts and their confusions. Okay? They had the opportunity to be able to voice the concerns that they had and not only have people listen, but to walk with them through those doubts, through those questions. Here I quote, the more college students felt that they had the opportunity to express their doubt while they were in high school, the higher their levels of faith maturity and spiritual maturity. Students who had the opportunity to struggle with tough questions, even painful ones during high school, seem to have a much healthier transition into college life and beyond, end of quote. You see, this study by Fuller gives solid evidence that young people, young adults, actually grow more confident in their Christian commitment when the adults in their life, their parents, their pastors, their teachers, guide them in grappling with the challenges posed by prevailing secular worldviews. But equally important, the study says, is that it isn't just about helping them counter those secular liturgies, but it's just as important to help them walk in their journey by grappling with the problematic ways that the church sometimes chooses to live out its existence. Depending on the faith tradition you grew up in, it may be that having doubts or even questioning things may have been seen as sin. If you were truly fortunate, maybe you grew up in a church that allowed you to question, but maybe didn't give you satisfactory answers, or the relationships necessary to help you walk them through. And rather than dismissing the doubts and disillusionment of those who are in the throes of deconstruction, I want to say this morning that the church has to take this responsibility on to walk with them through this process, faithfully pointing them back to the Jesus that they know. Some of you came into seminary with some of those same doubts and uncertainties. Here's the good news, friends. This place is the safest place in the world for you to deal with them. If you're willing to seek, you will be challenged intellectually to ask the hard questions about what you believe and why you believe it. You will be surrounded by a loving, engaging community that is willing to walk with you through this process so that you can ask those difficult questions without fear. And you will have the opportunity to journey together with fellow students, professors, and our amazing staff as we collectively seek to better understand who Jesus is and why he wants us to abide with him. Some of you came into seminary largely free of your doubts. You had the opportunity to wrestle with them. And so I want to speak to you now, really to all of us, because regardless of the ministry assignments that you may be called into, whether those are pastoral, educational, missional, entrepreneurial, whatever the case may be, you are going to encounter young people who are struggling. Young people who are trying to discern, where is God in the midst of everything else that's going on? And you can be that guide. You can be that apprentice who walks alongside them to give them the opportunities to wrestle by pointing them back to Jesus. Now, I'm sure at this point, Dr. Mallory is probably wondering, does Jim remember that this is about abiding, right? Right? Yeah. Well, the answer is yes. As you see, here's the thing. Whether you are dealing with doubts yourself, or you're in the process of journeying with others to help them deal with their doubts, the most important thing that any of us can do is to ensure that all of us are passionately seeking after the risen Christ. Even as people are dealing with deconstruction, they're not desiring always to abandon their faith, but they're seeking rather to reconstruct a faith that is centered on the life of Jesus rather than the human distortions of faith that are too often practiced. Theologian A.J. Swoboda, who has graced this very pulpit several times over the years, has talked very openly about his own decades-long process of deconstruction, of wrestling with the ways that Jesus had too often been portrayed by the church as an idea or a theory, a symbol, a political figure, maybe even someone just to be a fan of. And in his amazing book, After Doubt, which, by the way, I will simply say, if you are one of those struggling with doubts, I would wholeheartedly recommend. So Woboda says in his book that those who have come through a period of deconstruction have, quote, tasted Jesus and found that rigid religion was simply a poor substitute. He goes on to ask his reader that if you truly are willing to read the Jesus of Scriptures, that you will find that he is certainly someone worth giving one's life to. Perhaps the most amazing thing that you and I can offer those who are in the process of deconstructing their faith is to do just that, to help them encounter the Jesus of Scripture, and then learn to abide in him. As our beloved friend and colleague, Dr. Joe Donjell, writes in his commentary on Mark, "For Jesus, the Father's love meant nothing less than intimate unity, mutual indwelling, being for and with and in another at the most profound level." End of quote. You see, you and I are called to abide in Jesus in the same way that Jesus abides in the Father and in the Spirit. In other words, the only ways that we can fully abide in Christ is to emulate the way that Jesus abides, fully, completely, deeply. The only way that you and I can truly love is to love the way that Jesus loves, without care for who someone is or what they've done, but simply because they're made in God's image and are worthy of his love. And the only way that you and I can live in obedience to God's commands is to do the things that Jesus did. He acknowledged that he can do nothing except what the Father does. And so we're reminded of the Apostle Paul's words, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." For to abide means that his thoughts become our thoughts, his actions become our actions, his emotions become our emotions. And so to conclude, for anyone who's undergoing the process of deconstruction, you and I, friends, as ministers of the gospel, as fellow Christians, we need to walk alongside them, listen to their doubts, wrestle with them, and as always, point them to who Jesus is. As part of my preparation for this, I came across a new commentator that I was unfamiliar with. His name is David Ford, Dr. David Ford, and he wrote this theological commentary on the book of Mark. And as I was reading in there, there was a passage that caught my eye, and I want to close with this. In writing about this idea of abiding in John 15, this is what David writes. "The most vital thing that we can do is to meet this person. Listen to this person, get to know this person, trust this person, follow this person, converse with this person, relate continually to this person, be loved and to love this person. Everything else flows from this." And so, if I may the cry of the demoniac's father be ours as well, but perhaps with a twist. "Lord, I believe. Help me in my doubts. Help me to fully abide in you, knowing that when I do, that you will walk with me through every doubt that I have." May it be so today.